You have your Bibles, would you please turn with me tonight back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, as we continue in our expositions of the book of Exodus. We'll find our place here in this final and climactic chapter, this wonderful conclusion to the book of Exodus. Let me read in your hearing tonight just verses 1 through 16. As here we read of the Lord's instructions and directions as it relates to setting up the tabernacle. We read in verse 1 of Exodus 40, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. You shall put the golden altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar. And put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. And you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we look into your word tonight. And Lord, as we look into your word, we pray that you would grant to us the ability to see and hear and receive your word, that it would be profitable, that we would be found faithful, that we would be found as those who believe what it says and seek by your grace to do what it commands. We pray, Father, that you would lead us in your truth and that we would be those committed to that truth and sharing that truth to others. Father, we pray that as we see in this example, that we also would be those who are committed to doing exactly as you have commanded, and that we would be found faithful as that generation of that day, so that we might be a testimony in a world that is lost. Father, bless your word to our hearts. We pray that you would draw us closer to your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray all of this in his precious and holy name. Amen. Last time in our exposition, we looked in chapter 39. And of course, in chapter 39, we noted there three different movements. First of all, the preparation of the priestly garments. God had given his people specific instructions. This is the kind of garments that my priests are to wear. The ephod, the breastpiece, the stones, the robe, all of the various accoutrement and accompaniments of the priestly garments. And as he gave those instructions in previous chapters, when we come to chapter 39, they did exactly as God had commanded. Then in verses 32 through 42, we noted there that all of the completed work, not just the priestly garments, but all the furniture, all the fixtures, everything related to the tabernacle was brought before Moses so that he might inspect it. This was kind of the final inspection. And they inspected. Moses saw all of it. All of it had been done. Again, that recurring phrase that is found throughout these last chapters of Exodus, where it says that what they did as the Lord had commanded Moses. No less than seven times those words are found. And so, at the very end of chapter 39, verse 43, Moses saw all of the work had been done, and having seen all of it, and that it was done as the Lord had commanded, it says that he blessed them. He blessed those who did that work. And he, in that blessing, it was an affirmation that the job had been completed and done as God desired. Now, tonight when we come to chapter 40, we consider this last chapter, which we'll be looking at for the next couple of weeks, where we see here the details of the erection of the tabernacle. From chapter 36 through chapter 39, basically it's just repetition of what we have already encountered earlier when God instructed them to make the various things. And then when you come to chapter 36 through 39, it just basically says in repetition what God said, they did it exactly as God said. But when we come to chapter 40, this is not repetition of what we've read before, is it? No, when we come to chapter 40, we find the wonderful climax of everything that has been building in the story of God's ancient people and in the Exodus. And it was an incredible display, ultimately, of God and His glory with His people. From Egyptian slavery to freedom, and beholding the glory of God as it came on the temple, or the tabernacle rather, in an incredible display of God's Shekinah glory among His people. Now, in looking at chapter 40, there again are three basic movements. And we're not going to look at all of them tonight, but basically in outlining chapter 40, you have number one, God gave directions as it relates to setting up the temple. That's found in verses 1 all the way down through verse 15. That's what we just read a moment ago. Then in verses 16 through 33, we read here the implementation of those directions. Now that pattern kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's kind of what we've already been looking at as it relates to constructing the things and having been informed and instructed, then constructing. Well, that's what we see again in that pattern in chapter 40. And then finally, in verses 34 through 38, the very last section of this chapter, we have the manifestation of God's glory. The glorious cloud and fire that represented the manifest presence of God with His people. Indeed, the Shekinah glory. Let's look tonight at these first verses before us. Look with me, please, again at verses 1 and 2 as we think about these directions for setting up the tabernacle. Everything had been assembled, but it has not been put in place yet. And so that's what this chapter is about, setting it all up in place. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. The first day of the first month. This would be a one-year anniversary from the Exodus. Approximately 1 year. Dr. Philip Ryken, in his commentary, says this. He says, the timing of this is significant. The first day of the first month. In other words, God told Moses to set up the tabernacle on the anniversary of Israel's exodus from Egypt, 1 year to the very day. And so by his reckoning, it's the exact day, anniversary day of 1 year. Ryken continues, this made a clear connection between what happened at the Red Sea and what happened at the tabernacle. The erection of the tabernacle was the culmination of everything that God had been working for since he first brought his people out of Egypt. And so there is this anniversary that marks the climax and culmination, Ryken says, of everything leading up to it. And so there is great anticipation, as you can well imagine, if you could put yourself back in that day. Can you imagine the excitement, the anticipation, as they are ready for all this hard work to be put into employment in the service of the Lord? And this is exactly what they did. God was about to fulfill his promise. If you look back with me in Exodus, turn back to chapter 29. And notice in chapter 29, this is what God had said. Exodus 29 and verse 44. The words of the Lord. It says, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Verse 45. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. God had delivered his people out of the Exodus, and of course that is a picture of redemption, isn't it? And now we see God in his desire as the sovereign God of the universe to meet with his people and dwell among his people. And so the promises, the anticipation, the excitement was coming to its conclusion as they were about to do the final work of preparation, setting things in order before that manifestation. Dr. John McKay in his commentary says this. He says, quote, "The preparations have been completed, and now instructions are given regarding how all the items and the fixtures are to be brought together. It was not just the nature and function of the various items that were divinely determined. They had to be precisely located where the Lord required. Not only was it that they were to do what God said as to making all of these things just as God had commanded, but now they had to set everything in its exact location, exactly as God had commanded." So, in verses 3 through 8, we read of the physical arrangement. And in verse 3, we read of the first element, the first fixture or piece of furniture that is to be set. In verse 3 it says, "And you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil." The ark of the testimony. Of course, this is the ark of the covenant. The ark of the covenant, its significance, its importance cannot be overstated in terms of the tabernacle. It's usually the first thing we think of whenever we think about the tabernacle. Again, Dr. McKay says this of the Ark of the Covenant. It is, quote, "the holiest item placed first into the tabernacle." God says there is the holiest thing of all these holy things, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And it is first in the list. It is to be placed first. The Ark of the Covenant. Now, some of you may remember in summer of 1981. Now, some of us weren't even born yet. I was around. I wasn't very old. But in the summer of 1981, how many of you remember the blockbuster Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark? I mean, probably most of us have seen that movie. If you're like me, you've seen it more than once. And, of course, that is a story that is about the Ark of the Covenant. And it has all those things that make a Hollywood story very, very popular. You have this, you know, wonderful adventurer, Indiana Jones. And you have the evil Nazis. And you have the Ark of the Covenant. And there is this race to find and secure the lost Ark of the Covenant. Where is the Ark of the Covenant? Of course, if you've seen the movie, I don't think I'm going to be spoiling anything. I'm sure most of us have seen it. You know very well that Indiana, he got the Ark and he got the girl too at the end of the story. And so everybody was happy at the end. Well, when you think about that, that really brought to the forefront the idea of the Ark of the Covenant. Even people who aren't Bible believers, they were thinking about the Ark. And there have been endless documentaries and books and various things on TV about the lost Ark of the Covenant. This fascinating object is called many things in Holy Scripture. It is called the Ark of the Testimony. That's what we read in verse 3, the Ark of the Testimony. It is called the Ark of the Covenant, Numbers 10, verse 33. It is called the Ark of God, 1 Samuel 3, verse 3. It is called the Ark of the Lord God, 1 Kings 2, 20. It is called the Holy Ark, 2 Chronicles 35, 3. It is called the Ark of your might, speaking of God's might, Psalm 132, verse 8. We looked at those different names back when we looked at the instructions for the construction of the Ark. Listen to what Dr. Philip Ryken says about the Ark of the Covenant. He says, quote, "The first piece of furniture God told Moses to build was the Ark of the Covenant. Why did the Ark come first? Out of all the things that went inside the tabernacle, why begin with the Ark? The answer is that the Ark of the Covenant was the most important thing in the whole tabernacle. It was the exact place where God descended to dwell with His people, which of course was the purpose of the building. The very center of God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant, which was located in the Holy of Holies, the innermost tent of the tabernacle. By starting with the Ark, God was working from the inside out. He was also putting first things first, beginning with the holy place for His dwelling." So the first thing that was to be constructed, God gave instructions about building the Ark of the Covenant. And then the first thing that is mentioned to be placed and set is the Ark of the Covenant. A very significant thing. So I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant tonight. And as we think about this, what was the Ark of the Covenant? What was its purpose? Well, it was, as we've already read and studied before, it was a chest, a small chest made of acacia wood. It was covered with gold. The rabbis spoke of the Ark of the Covenant. They made an outer chest of gold, they said. And then they made a chest out of acacia wood. And then they made a slightly smaller chest, again, out of pure gold, so that the acacia wood slipped into the larger piece of gold chest, and then the inner piece slipped inside it so that it was entirely covered by gold. That's one theory as to how it was made. Others have said, no, it was made of acacia wood, and that they took sheets of gold and nailed them all the way around and all inside. Perhaps that is how they constructed it. And of course, we already have read about its poles, about the rings. You had to carry the Ark in a certain way. You couldn't just carry it willy-nilly. You couldn't even touch the Ark of the Covenant. That would be immediate death. And of course, it was topped with that lid we call the mercy seat. What was the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant? Well, turn with me, if you will, over in Isaiah 66. And the first thing I want us to say tonight is what it was not for. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. "The Ark of the Covenant was not a container where the Lord dwelt." It was not a container where the Lord dwelt. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" Congregation, any kind of notion that this chest, this golden ark, was somehow containing God is a ludicrous idea on its face. That simply could not and is not the case. But if you'll turn back with me in Exodus, turn back to Exodus 25. We read in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 17, one of the purposes of this ark. Exodus 25, 17, it says, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1 cubit and a half its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them on 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. Cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So here we are told, of course, in verse 21, what goes inside the ark? Well, the tablets of the testimony, that is the 10 commandments. We read later that in addition to that, there is Aaron's rod that budded. It went inside the Ark of the Covenant. And the manna, the bread that fell from heaven, a sampling of that in a jar, that also went inside the Ark of the Covenant. Now, when it reads here about the tablets of the testimony, that is the 10 commandments, we recognize the 10 commandments was that covenant agreement between God and His people. And it's interesting, whenever we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about the 2 tables of the law, don't we? We think about the first 4 commandments. Those commandments have to do with our duty directly to God, our duty to God vertically. And then commandments 5 through 10, our duty to God horizontally, or our duty to our fellow man. And so we may somehow, because of the division there that we think of, we may think of those 2 tablets as, well, you had the first 4 commandments on 1 tablet, and then you had on the 2nd tablet the commandments 5 through 10. But many Bible commentators would tell us that's a false assumption. According to the ancient culture of that day, in actuality, any time you had these kind of agreements or covenants that were made between 2 people groups or 2 nations, there were 2 copies of the agreement, one for one party and one for another. And so what many Bible teachers would tell us is that those 2 tablets, both of them, each of them, had all 10 commandments on them. That's a very interesting way to consider this. And that was in keeping with how those ancient agreements, those covenants were made in those arrangements in the ancient day. And so very possibly that is true of the 10 commandments as well. Well, whether that is true or whether the commandments are divided on the 2 tablets, we can't say definitively. We know what the culture and history might suggest. Inside that Ark of the Covenant was the 10 commandments, the 2 tablets. And notice in verse 22 is this statement about God meeting with His people. Meeting from above the mercy seat. That lid that sat on top of the ark, those 2 golden cherubim, and it's as if those 2 cherubim were God's footstool, and He came and met there and spoke from that very place. That tells us again something about the importance of the Ark of the Covenant. More than that, there are many verses in Scripture that describe the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, turn with me over into the Psalter. Turn first of all to Psalm 80. There are many places that we could look, but I'm just going to look at two or three. In Psalm 80 and verse 1, this gives us something of how God and His people saw the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. For in Psalm 80 and verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Well, who is being addressed in verse 1? Well, obviously, O shepherd of Israel, that's Almighty God. And how is God described here? He is the one enthroned on the cherubim. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. This is found throughout the Old Testament. For example, look with me at another place in the Psalter. Look at Psalm 99. You have the same idea. Psalm 99 in verse 1. "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He who sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Look with me, if you will, just one other place. Look over in Isaiah 37. Again, there are many other places that we could look, but just three examples of this kind of language. In Isaiah 37 and verse 14, it says, "Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth.'" Now there are many other places that we could look, but that's just three examples. The point is here, in the idea, the mind of the ancient Israelites, whenever they talked about God, a part of their creed, a part of their description of who God is that God is the one enthroned on the cherubim. And that is a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So again, this tells us something about how they saw, and indeed how Scripture gives, the significance of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not just a chest that had some stuff in it. It is the place where Almighty God is enthroned as He is among His people. What about the power of the Ark of the Covenant? That's its purpose. It was indeed a place of God's special presence and a place that held the Ten Commandments. But we also read in the Bible very clearly that there was a special power attached to the reality of the Ark of the Covenant. Let's look at a few examples tonight, three that stick out very prominently. First of all, turn with me to Joshua chapter 3. Again, just three ideas of the power associated or connected with the Ark of the Covenant. As we think about this, we didn't really cover these angles of the Ark of the Covenant when we talked about it in our previous expositions, but these passages are the reasons why people are led to believe very incredible things about the Ark of the Covenant. There are passages that speak incredibly of it. And the first that we want to look at is found in Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, of course, Joshua is the book of the conquest. God's people are now entering into the promised land. Moses has died. That generation has died in the wilderness, and now they're entering in under the leadership of Joshua. And we read here about their crossing the Jordan, and we take up our reading, Joshua 3 with verse 11. says, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord," that's the ark of the covenant, "the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Here we have them crossing the River Jordan. And we read here, isn't it interesting? It doesn't tell us about the table of his presence or the seven-stemmed candlestick. No, it's the Ark of the Covenant that is the prominent figure here. And as soon as those priests who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant stuck their feet in the waters rose up so that God's people could go in. Notice in chapter 4, verse 18, after Israel had crossed in, it says in verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, "And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before." The congregation, do you get some idea why people might see something special about the Ark of the Covenant? That's what we read here in this story. The significance of all those various things that God was told his people to make. It was this thing that was the instrument through which God, in this dramatic act, allowed his people to pass through the River Jordan. This idea of this power associated with the Ark of the Covenant is found again, if you'll turn over just a page or two, to Joshua chapter 6. Now, Joshua chapter 6, we know this wonderful Bible story very well. It is the fall of Jericho, the walls of Jericho. Let's just take up our reading in verse 1. It says, and again, what I want you to listen for is the prominence of the Ark of the Covenant. It says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king, its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark.'" That is the Ark of the Covenant. "On the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets, and when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, then you will hear the sound of the trumpet. Then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord. And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns, before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. Our men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking before the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. You shall shout." And so he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days, and on the seventh day they rose early at dawn, the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times, as it was the only day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, the priests had blown the trumpets. Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to destruction, shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make a camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble up on it. All the silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." Verse 20, "And so the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. And they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, donkeys with the edge of the sword." Now, when we read this story, and as we think about it and remember it from past reading of Scripture, the thing that usually sticks out in our minds, if you're like me, is the trumpets. They're blowing the trumpets. That's usually what I think. Maybe that's because I played trumpet in junior high. I don't know. Or we may think about the shouting. But did you notice how many times the ark of the Lord is stated in this? How often do you think about the Ark of the Covenant when the walls of Jericho fell? And yet it is a prominent feature, as the Ark was caused to circle round about the city. Again, this is why many see the power of God displayed through this chest, the Ark of the Covenant. There's one final place I want us to look as we do a survey of some of these incredible Old Testament stories, really just bringing them to remembrance as we think about the Ark of the Covenant. And that is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, of course, in chapter 4, what do we read of? Well, we read how it is that the Philistines capture the Ark. Now, who were the Philistines? The Philistines were a powerful pagan people who lived by the sea, and they were the rivals of Israel. And there's always these skirmishes that go on between the Israelites and the Philistines. Indeed, the very idea of being a Philistine is kind of being an uncouth person. You sometimes hear the British, they will say, "Those Philistines living over there." And that's what they're meaning is a word of derision. Being a Philistine is kind of being a derisive person. The Philistines in this story actually became the agent through which judgment would come to Eli and his sons. That's laid out in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Israel trusted in the ark rather than trusting in the God of whom the ark represented. In chapter 5, we read that the Israelites, having taken the ark into battle, they thought the ark was like a magical little thing they could use and they would get the victory. But notice in chapter 5, that was not the case. It was captured by the Philistines. But then, having been captured by the Philistines, we read what happened when the ark was among the Philistines. Look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5. The Philistines captured the ark of God. They brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. That is, they brought the ark of the covenant into their worship place, where they had this great idol to their god, Dagon, which was kind of the leading god of their pantheon. He was half man and half fish. That's how he was depicted. And so they brought in the Ark of the Covenant into their temple, their place of worship. And of course, that was to show that Dagon was a greater god than the god Yahweh, and that Yahweh was inferior to Dagon. Well, what happened? It says in verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod rose up early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of God. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon, both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." And then, of course, there was this great judgment that came. They were afflicted with these tumors, which were like boils. Scholars tell us that it was likely like the bubonic plague brought by rats or mice. You even read of mice in chapter 6. Basically, the story is that the Philistines said, "We don't want the Ark of the Covenant around us. Let's send it back." And so they build a new cart. They want to do it in just the right way. And they get two cows and they make these idols of all things. They make idols of their tumors and of the mice. Like this is their twisted thinking. And they send it back. And eventually it gets back to Kiriath-Jearim. Congregation, the thing about all of this is this incredible picture and the story about the Ark of the Covenant. And I would suggest you read chapter 6 and about the significance. Those who looked at the Ark even died as a result. So all of this, congregation, to say this, there certainly are many passages in the Bible, and those are probably the three most prominent passages, although not the only ones, that suggest the great power of God displayed through this little chest of gold we call the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was placed first because it was the holiest object of the entire tabernacle. Not that the other things were not important. Its purpose was the housing of the Ten Commandments, but it also symbolized God Himself and His presence. It was there that the Lord God of heaven was enthroned above the cherubim. And it was an incredible piece symbolizing God's presence and God's power. The object lesson for us tonight as we conclude is that we need to beware, thinking about these stories, of the error of the Israelites. The Israelites trusted in the ark more than they trusted in God. That's really what you read in 1 Samuel. The ark was not some kind of a magical object. It wasn't a rabbit's foot. It wasn't a good luck charm. It was simply a piece of furniture that God chose to display His power through. We must guard our hearts against the substitution of things or rituals in the place of reality and God Himself. You think about Roman Catholicism, and they are steeped in all of these errors. They have all of these various accoutrements and accompaniments of their elaborate activities, really blasphemous worship, where they are re-sacrificing a Christ who has died once for all for God's people. And they place great significance and power in all of these various accoutrements and all these various things of their worship. Congregation, we're not to worship things. Amen? We're not to worship some chest made out of gold. We are to worship the reality, and that is God and God Himself. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant was very important. It was important as a meeting place. But now in the New Covenant, as God's people, as His New Covenant people, we gather as the temple of God, where God dwells. And we worship, not with things, we worship in spirit and in truth. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word tonight and these reminders of these very dramatic acts in redemptive history. Help us to learn from the errors of Your people of the past, and help us to be devoted to true worship and to devotion to You, the God who dwells among and yes, within Your people. Father, bless Your people tonight as we are dismissed. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. The words of the benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen, amen.